It'd be really helpful if you had that passage open in front of you today. If that's accidentally closed during the hymn or something, that's on page 658 in the Blue Church Bible, 658. I don't spend a lot of time in court, I promise. I did visit once, though. I remember I had a friend, he studied law, and he was really interested in what the inside of a court looked like, and he invited me along. I've never seen one except in films, and I wondered how accurate were the films that I'd seen with a judge and his big gavel and big wigs and all that legal Latin that I don't understand. I wanted to see it. I was interested. I did visit once. It was out of curiosity. And it was an interesting case that I saw. The defendant, the man who'd committed this crime, had failed to bring his key witness along. I don't know how much I'm allowed to share of a case, but that he'd failed utterly to bring the key evidence that could have proved his innocence along. He'd forgot to invite the person who saw what had happened. So there was nothing really that could be done that day. The defendant had no evidence to back up their side of the story. No proof that they were innocent. He just left it at home. So what was the judge going to do? They had a choice to make. I really don't envy being a lawyer or a judge having to make decisions like that that could really impact someone's life. But the judge had to choose between justice and mercy. He could be just, follow the law to the letter, do what it said on the piece of paper, and punish the defendant for a crime that they'd failed to prove that they hadn't committed. It'd be the right thing to do. It would be just, that's what the law demands. Or they could go down a more merciful route. Give the defendant the benefit of the doubt. Let them have a bit more time to get their evidence together. They wouldn't deserve it. In a way, it would be almost unjust. But it would be generous. They had a choice between justice and mercy, or a balance of the two. They, in the end, their name is, after all, the judge. They went down the route of justice and judgment. It was hard, but it was fair. He'd failed to prove his innocence, and he received the full punishment of the law. That's one story. Justice does feel good, though, when it's done properly. I attended a football game a week or two ago, and there was a cheer for a yellow card that was probably louder than the cheer for any of the goals that were scored, because it felt good that justice had been done. This player who had been naughty and kicking and a bit violent had finally received that punishment from the referee. We cheered for that louder than for any of the goals. We love to see justice done. We love to see mercy too, especially when it's shown to us. It's a difficult balance to make. Micah, which we've jumped right towards the end of here today, is a book that takes the form of a court case. This part especially thrusts us into the metaphor of a court scene. We're in court. Over the course of three court hearings, we hear the crimes that have been committed by God's people, Israel. How they have failed. How the surrounding nations as well have also failed and have been thoroughly evil by God's standards. We hear in each hearing what they've done, and they're awful things. We also hear the just consequences that they should face as a result of their crimes. And then, interestingly, which I didn't see in the court case I attended, woven through it all, we get hints of mercy and hope. More than hints, actually. We get powerful punches in the face of hope. Israel being given far more than they deserve. It's like showing up to court and sometimes the defendant being rewarded. It's slightly surprising. Justice will be done, according to Micah. But then God will show mercy and bless his people's future. We've jumped in to chapter 6. That's the third court hearing. It's the final one. Micah is wrapping up what's happening in court. We have heard in the past two hearings, judgment, hope, judgment, and hope. And now we come into this third and final valley of judgment. And we're going to start there and zoom out together as we learn something about this God we serve. his perfect standards for us, his perfect judgment, his perfect justice, his perfect mercy, finally, and the hope that we can then still carry. And today we can taste it better, even far more than they could taste in Micah's day 3,000 years ago. So we're going to start here in the middle of this court case, this final hearing, and zoom out from there. Let's start here at verse 6. Micah interrupts the court hearing. That's something that I would have been kicked out of court for. But Micah interrupts the court hearing with a reminder in verses 6 to 8 of God's standards. What Israel should have been doing all along. What they failed to do. They've been corrupt. They've been greedy. We've heard about this in the past few chapters. Their leaders especially have failed to be the ambassadors that God's people are supposed to be. They're supposed to represent God's goodness. And here is how they've failed. Verse 6 to 8 shows us what they should have done instead. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with rams, with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It reads to me a bit like a joke. We get this build-up, don't we? From simple to slightly over the top and exaggerated to extremely over the top and actually slightly ridiculous. And then we get the punchline of what we should have been doing all along. Let's go through it, run through it really quickly. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Well, any good Israelite would have thought, yes, burnt offerings are a good thing we've been told to do. But it's a question, isn't it? Shall I? The Israelites are reminded, actually, hang on, why are we doing this in the first place? And they would have remembered that these are good legal sacrifices, but they're there to represent inner devotion and obedience. It gets a bit more extreme after that. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? That's quite a lot. Thousands of rams. Picture it for a second. That is something that the normal Israelite would not have been able to offer. It's a bit excessive. Maybe in an extreme show of gratitude or an extreme show of penance and obedience, maybe it would be appropriate then, but it's not appealing. Can you imagine the smell? Can you imagine the admin going into slaughtering thousands of rams? It's maybe a bit hollow, actually. What's the point in a grand show of obedience if you're actually going to spend a lot of time doing that? And it can be really hollow if you aren't being obedient on the inside. We're starting to read something into this. It's not very appealing to us. 10,000 rivers of oil. It's getting really ridiculous now. 10,000 rivers of oil. No human alive. I don't think if humanity collaborated, we could bring 10,000 rivers of oil before the... Imagine that. The Thames, just down there. Imagine it running down from the Cotswolds, through London, winding past Gravesend and out into the sea, times 10,000, full to the brim of fresh olive oil. It's a sickening image, actually. It's too much. It's beside the point. It's really hollow. It's impossible. If God wants that from us, then what kind of a God is he? That's impossible. That's cruel. Let's read further on. Shall I offer my firstborn? Well, now it's ridiculous. Absolutely not. God's actually commanded against that. We don't do child sacrifices. He's commanded that really clearly in Leviticus. That's what the surrounding nations did, and Israel's supposed to be different. Here it becomes clear that this is a joke. These things, slaughtering your firstborn, that's disgusting to us. And quite right too, it's disgusting to God as well. God doesn't smile upon these things. He doesn't like the things in this rhetorical list. It can't really get more extreme than that. Verse 8, finally, the punchline comes. He showed you what's good. What does the Lord require of you? It's not 10,000 rivers of oil, thank heavens. It's to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You see, God values justice, mercy, and faith. If you're going to commit a sacrifice as an Israelite, it's supposed to be as a sign of these things in the first place. You can't just do the things. That's pointless. It's supposed to be a symbol of what's gone on inside, actually something bigger. God wanted Israel to be his ambassadors, to stand out among the nations who didn't follow him, to be good ambassadors and to represent God's goodness. The other nations could commit sacrifices to gods that didn't exist. Some of them even committed child sacrifices. We see historical evidence of that, and it disgusts us. God's people were supposed to be different, living genuine lives of justice and mercy and faith. You can see, and the Bible's in front of you, we're already quite far through the Bible at this point. This is nothing new to Israel. God has always looked at the heart. We're reminded of that in almost every book. And besides, there's actually nothing we can offer God in the first place that he hasn't got already. Psalm 50, you don't need to turn to it, but it reminds us really quite clearly, I am God, your God. I have no need for a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's the same language. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. No, there's nothing that we could offer God that he hasn't already given to us. These shows of obedience in Micah start to look really hollow if they're not followed up with actually obeying what God really wants. How encouraging. God asks nothing excessive of us. He certainly doesn't want Israel performing child sacrifices like the surrounding nations. These rhetorical questions actually help to show what God doesn't care about so much. He doesn't want us wasting time on material shows of obedience because we cannot buy charm or work our way towards God. Obedience is good, but it doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like suffering for suffering's sake. We find it disgusting because God does. That's the good in him working through us. He's not that cruel. He commands these three things. This is right in the center of this section, so I think it demands a close look. What are these three things? Well, it's to act justly, to not just talk about justice, but to do it, to act justly. To be living ambassadors of their just God in the day-to-day. This means being fair. It means being a voice for the voiceless, standing up for the oppressed. It means being actively loving even to those who are most vulnerable about us. That's what acting justly means. It's not just liking justice. I like justice. I cheered for that yellow card. That wasn't me doing anything. God commands active justice. Active love for the vulnerable. To love mercy. Now, the original word here is that famous word you might have heard before, chesed, in the Hebrew, which the English translators, we've stumbled over it for centuries. We don't know how to really translate this word. The translators of the King James Bible, they had to invent a word in English to quite grasp what this word that's here translated as mercy means. They invented the word loving kindness as one word because that's what it is. It's God's loving kindness. Mercy doesn't quite capture it. Israel are supposed to love this loving kindness, to love God's mercy, to love God's generosity genuinely, and to genuinely delight in God's goodness. Finally, Israel are told to walk humbly with your God. This means daily faith. This means a life of walking with God in his ways, to soak themselves in his scriptures, to value his word, to devote time to him. Israel were quite simply told here to live a life in a faithful relationship with their God. It's simple, Israel. No 10,000 rivers of oil, just these three simple things. How could Israel possibly have failed in this? And how will God deal with you in court now that you have failed? Well, let's zoom out a little bit and see how God's justice system works. Let's zoom out and look at chapter 6 as a whole. Like I said, this is a courtroom scene, and this is the third and final hearing against Israel and the surrounding nations. Micah has already shown the corruption. He's focused on Israel's leaders. And here he's recapping their failures and he's outlining the resulting consequences. Let's look around the courtroom together. Who do we see? Verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. Who can we see in this courtroom? We see God's people, the Israelites. They're the metaphorical defendants. They're in the dock. The Lord is, Vic, you might have to help me here with the legal jargon. He's bringing the accusation. He's the plaintiff. Is that marvelous? Right, he's the plaintiff. That's a new word. He's bringing the accusation against Israel. And the jury, the witnesses, who are they? Well, that's the whole world. It's the mountains, it's the hills, it's the foundations of the earth. They've been invited as witnesses. How does the Lord start his case? Well, he starts a case like any good bit of public speaking with a story, a little bit of context. And his story here, you can see it in verses 3 down to 5, is a summary of Israel's whole history, just in case they could have possibly forgotten it. What do we see? Well, we see here that God has been merciful to them time and time again in the past. Verse 4, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. You remember that in the story of Exodus. The great nation of Egypt had enslaved the Israelites. And God provided a way out when things seemed at their bleakest. Verse 5, another example. The great king of Moab this time, lesser known story. But he came up against Israel with his army. And he brought along this time some supernatural power to help him. He brought the prophet Balaam to put curses on Israel. And God intervened. He turned those curses into blessing. He gave Israel what they didn't deserve. And turned that curse into 4 generous blessings. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal? What do those places mean? Well, what happened at Shittim is an ugly blot on Israel's history. That was a place where they turned to idols. They turned to sexual immorality. They suffered a really big plague. It was a dark time. And yet God led them out of that. And he led them to Gilgal. He led them across the Jordan River to Gilgal, which is the shores of the promised land. They didn't deserve it, but he was merciful. He'd led them out and saved them. So the Lord is the plaintiff. He's also the aggrieved party himself. Israel's crimes have been against him. He's representing himself in court. Because what have Israel done to this God? He's intervened with grace and mercy time and time again. What have they done? Are they living just faithful ambassadors? Are they living lives of loving kindness? No. Look at verse 12. Her rich men are violent. Her people are liars. And their tongues speak deceitfully. This is a nation that is utterly corrupt from the top down. The Lord seems especially angry with the corruption of the leaders and the institutions. Am I to forget, O wicked house, verse 10, your ill-gotten treasures, the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Ephah is a key word in that. That's just a measurement. It's a form of measurement, like we'd say a meter or liter. And a short one means that they've been shortchanging each other. They've been weighing their scales. They've got weighted scales. They're cheating. They're corrupt. People in Israel's shops and institutions are cheating each other. That's not justice. That's not mercy. That's not loving kindness. Israel seems to be rich, violent men. People are liars. It's a bag of corruption, violence, and lies. And it's as bad as has ever been in Israel. Look down at verse 16. We get another clue as to just how bad it is. You've observed the statutes of Omri. Well, who's this Omri? Omri was famed for his evil, corruption, and idolatry. Back in Kings 16, we're told Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He was the worst king Israel had ever had, the worst leader they'd ever had, until his son came along. He was even worse. You've observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. Who's Ahab? Well, Ahab was Omri's son. He's the one who's even worse. This is as bad as Israel have ever been. King says of Ahab, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. God's people haven't changed since this time hundreds of years before. They're still making the same mistakes centuries later as they did at the worst times of their history as a nation. It's a mess. It's been a mess for decades, for centuries. And who is going to judge this mess? We've got the Lord as the plaintiff, the Lord as the aggrieved party. Turns out the Lord himself is the judge as well. Therefore, he says, verse 13, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Look at this verdict in verses 13 to 16. This is the end. It's miserable. They will suffer the sword. Their harvests will fail. There's a lot in these verses about food, not even tasting satisfying anymore. It's a miserable time. And that is God's punishment on his people. It's actually a bit of an anticlimax. Yes, it's miserable. It's a terrible punishment. But it seems that the way God's punishing them is to leave them to their own devices, to leave them to suffer under their own corrupt ways. Simply not to be blessed in the way God has blessed them in the past. It's just. It's certainly just. It's what they deserve. It's also surprisingly merciful, though. His punishment is to turn his back on them. It's a hard warning to Israel. It's a hard warning to us as well. That's the way God punishes his people, apparently. To turn his back on them. Israel were God's chosen people. And they represent his chosen people today as well. They represent his church, us. And if we're really honest, we're not much better. We have failed God's simple requests in exactly the same way. I recommend you read Micah. God tells Israel through Micah that their leaders are corrupt, their failure has trickled down through the community, they've failed as God's ambassadors to the world. The God who gave that message hasn't changed, and his message hasn't either. He asks the same thing of his leaders and of his people today as he asked the Israelites, to act justly, love mercy, walk humble lives of faith. And do we do that? Do we do justice actively? Are we as a church standing up for the oppressed? Do we genuinely love mercy? Are we walking genuine lives of humble faith? Are our leaders any less corrupt in politics, in the church, CEOs, business owners, employers, fathers in the home, husbands? Have Christians been any better ambassadors for God as God's people in those positions than Israel have? Well, let's be honest, Christians aren't exactly known for justice, mercy, and humility anymore. Look Christians up on the news. What are we known for? Vast gilded cathedrals, institutions, scandalously wealthy preachers, the covering up of abuses, financial scandals. It's a bit embarrassing. It would be lovely if we could offer God 1,000 rams and sort it all out and make it all go away, but we've got nothing that God could need or want. We are, like Israel, keen to offer works, but we find ourselves in the dock. What did God want of us all along? He wants us to be kind, to love mercy, to be loving, to be just, to be faithful. It's really simple. God's request may seem simple, but if we're honest with ourselves, we failed that, and we fail it every day. And we deserve to be like Israel in that defendant's dock, equally under God's judgment. His judgment of being abandoned, left to our own corrupt devices, his back turned on us. But it's odd, isn't it, that they deserve all this, and yet God sends them Micah to give them a poem about a court case? Why is there no instant destruction? Why is there this warning at all? Why a court case? If God's going to be the judge and the plaintiff, why doesn't he just do this destruction? Well, God doesn't destroy his people because of his mercy. He wants his people to be in a relationship with him. He doesn't want to see his creation punished and miserable any more than he wants to see 10,000 rivers of oil or child sacrifices. He doesn't want to punish Israel, though it would be, we have to admit, perfectly just. Instead, for a final time, let's zoom out even further. And we will see that God has made a way to cut through this whole situation. He has brought a hope for Israel to look forward to, and a hope that we can cling to as God's people today. Micah tells Israel in detail about a coming Messiah, a Savior, God himself. Promised since Genesis, here we get more tantalizing details. This will be a Savior who embodies justice, mercy, and faithfulness, the things that God's people lack. Look back a little bit. Chapter 5, verse 2. You've probably read it at Christmas. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who's in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. I don't think I need to tell you who this is talking about. He's a very prominent historical figure. 700 years after Micah was written in Bethlehem, that promised shepherd was born at another of Israel's low points. They're under the Romans at this point. And right now, today, 2023, we are seeing the effects of his majesty. We're seeing it reach to the ends of the earth, as it says there. These prophecies have come true. Jesus came and paid the penalty that God's people deserved. Instead of God turning his back on us, on Israel, instead, for a brief, bleak moment, God turned his back on Jesus, his own son. So God doesn't demand sacrifices of us in that sense, but he paid himself the greatest sacrifice to make all well again. This is the note that I want to leave you on, because it's the note that Micah leaves us on as well. If we look at the end of the book, at the end of verse 7, as we zoom out further, the court case here is closed. The judgment has been decided, but the hope for the future kingdom has been promised. How does Micah close verse 18? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. If you were there hoping for a really grim punishment that Israel deserved, you haven't got it. The last words in the court case are, pardon sin, forgives transgression, delight to show mercy, have compassion on us. God has been just, but his punishment hasn't fallen on Israel. And yet this promised kingdom that he's talking about, this place of peace, it's in heaven, we do long for it, but we're living it today as well. We can taste his mercy today. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, who we can clearly see, because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can claim this forgiveness today. We don't need to wait for a future time as Israel did. We can claim it today because we're living this side of the cross. And this side of the cross, we have seen Micah's prophecy fulfilled. We've seen a shepherd born in Israel, in Bethlehem, small among the clans of Judah. We've seen it all happen. Christ Jesus made it possible for God's wayward people to be saved. And his goodness is sufficient for us. We don't need to bring any oil or bulls or rams. God instead wants us to turn to him and be forgiven. We have become allowed to repent. And we will have to do it daily, because we fail those three things daily: to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. But we are welcomed each time by a God who delights to show mercy, who loves to forgive, and we can be so grateful. Well, what do we do with all this gratitude? Well, we can zoom back in again, back to the middle of that third court hearing, to verse 8 of chapter 6. We can do our utmost to, out of gratitude, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. What does the Lord require of you? It's those three things. To attempt them anew every day, having seen it enacted perfectly in Christ. We can act justly in the same way Christ is just. He didn't just ignore the punishment of sin. He took it on himself. And we can reflect that justice in our lives. We're called to. We can love mercy out of gratitude for the mercy we've been shown. We know what perfect mercy looks like, and we have to try and replicate this, reflect this loving kindness. We're called to walk humbly with our God, to spend time with him, as Jesus spent time with his God in prayer, to praise him, to love him, to trust him as a good king, as a good shepherd, and as a perfect judge. We fail God's simple requirements all the time, but God loves to forgive. We see it here. And we can pray because Christ makes it possible. We've shot through that, but let's pray because he has made it possible. Let's pray with the psalmist, in fact, who knew what was going on all along. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash away all our iniquity and cleanse us from all our sin. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast us from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and grant us a willing spirit to sustain us. Lord, we pray that with the psalmist again today. We thank you for Christ's sacrifice, for his justice and his mercy shown to us. We pray, Lord, that you would hear our prayers of repentance and equip us, Lord, to live the lives that you want us to live. As we try, Lord, in your strength, because we can't do it otherwise, to act justly as a church and as individuals, to love mercy day to day as individuals and as a church, and to walk humbly with you, our God. Thank you for Christ, the perfect example of that. Thank you for being our perfect shepherd, our perfect king, and our perfect judge. Amen.